for him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord will bless us, I know, for reading his word, more for observing it, and even much more for obeying it. So we have one story really told out in three scenes that we're considering this morning. These are not disjointed things. Sometimes as you read through the gospel record, one story follows on another in terms of verse numbers, but isn't necessarily joined. There may be a disconnect of days or even weeks between the two stories, and the circumstances and location may be entirely different. That is not the case with what we've read this morning. Jesus and his disciples are on a journey. Jesus has been ministering on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River. He has been down in the depth of the river valley, and now we read they're going up to Jerusalem. And as they journey, the disciples are responding to what they see in Jesus and to what they hear from Jesus and to what they have come to understand about the mission of Jesus. And there is a response that we're going to consider. And we might call that section of the story, Following in His Footsteps. What is it like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Well, that's what verses 32 to 34 tell us a little bit about. But as they go, perhaps, as I imagine it, probably as they rest overnight and, you know, sitting around the fires and preparing for the task of continuing to walk up to Jerusalem the second day, James and John, these two brothers, sons of Zebedee, or as the Lord Jesus called them, sons of thunder, they come to Jesus with a request. And that request, Jesus denies them. But he teaches, in answering the request, a lesson about the very direct connection in God's ways between suffering and glory. And so the lesson that we will learn as we look at those verses briefly is this. The sharing in his suffering. We follow in his footsteps. We are called to share in his suffering. And then as we come to the last section of the story, when Jesus calls all the disciples together, because this is what, you know, nowadays we call a teachable moment, right? A question has been posed, and it opens up a discussion. And so Jesus takes them all aside, and he speaks to them beginning in verse 42. He calls them to himself and says to them. And here the lesson is about what it really means to be great in God's kingdom. And he gives them himself, of course, the king of the kingdom, as the ultimate example and expression. And so this section teaches us what it is like to live in the likeness of Christ. So those three things we'll just consider briefly in the time that we have together. And first of all, then we begin with what it is like to follow in his footsteps. And so we turn to those first three verses again, and let's just look at some of the things that we see there. First of all, they are on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not just the social and religious hub of the nation, but it is the place where Jesus has expressed to them that he will meet this massive animosity and opposition, which will be expressed not just in words, we sometimes face that, but it will be physically expressed, horribly, torturously expressed towards Jesus. He is heading up to Jerusalem. It is quite literally the case that he is heading up. Mark and I, went up to Camp Galilee Friday night and came down to Durham last night. Is it up and down? I have no idea. I think it probably is a little bit up and down in terms of topography. But this journey, they're going up to Jerusalem. The river valley at its lowest point in the Dead Sea area, I think, is something like 400 feet below sea level. The highest points in Judea, 3,000 feet above sea level. Jerusalem itself being perched on a hill. They are going literally up from the Jordan Valley towards Jerusalem, and it would have been an arduous journey. It would have been a tough walk. And we read that as they go, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Now, you know, in our world of, you know, shallowness, we might say, well, he must have been a marvelous physical specimen. Jesus must have been in shape. Is that why they were amazed at him? That he could press on before them on what was a completely uphill walk for however long it took them to cross those miles from the east side of the Jordan up to Jerusalem? Is that what amazed them? No, they weren't amazed because Jesus was this marvelous physical specimen. They were amazed to see their Lord and Master, who has now three times told them what he is going to face when he gets to Jerusalem, that he is pressing forward towards that place. And you can almost picture them trying to slow the pace down. I shouldn't defamate them in that way, but I guess I'm thinking if I was there, I'd be trying to slow the pace. You know, I understand where we're going. I understand what we will face there. The disciples were not naive. They were not ignorant of what Jerusalem meant to them and to the Lord. And they are amazed to look on this Jesus and to look at his countenance, which I believe it was an expression of it. And one scripture puts it this way, using the Old English, says he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. His face was hardened. There was in his eyes and in his countenance as they looked at him this incredible determination to go to the place that represented what verse 33 and 34 tell us. And they were amazed. And today, I'm still amazed. Aren't you amazed? If you know Jesus, to think that, you know, humanly speaking, with the, you know, he's going into the, you know, the jaws of death. And it ain't just a simple, quiet death. It is an anticipation of a horrible, tortuous, extended death. And he is pressing towards that. And they were amazed. And I'm amazed. You know, we sing sometimes, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. You say, what has that got to do with pressing up to Jerusalem? Well, he's pressing up to Jerusalem because he loves me. Because he loves you. That's why there is this absolute determination to go directly into the eye of the storm, directly into the face of disaster. We haven't read the whole chapter today, but one of the stories, which many of you are familiar with, I will briefly tell you in a minute. It is of a young man who comes to Jesus, comes running to Jesus in his anxiety to have the answer to his question. He is a ruler, and he has pulled his long robes up, and he's running, which was a disgrace. And he is running after Jesus, and he has an answer. He says, he has a question that he wants an answer to. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gently takes him through the law and to the point of the law in which he is most offended. That he loves his possessions, he loves his riches, he loves his wealth because he was a rich young ruler. And so he has gods before the God of heaven. You shall have no other gods before me, the law said. And Jesus brings him face to face with his sinfulness. And Jesus says, if you will have riches in heaven, if you will enter into eternal life, then go and sell all you have and come and follow me. And the story ends on this point. He went away sad. I don't know that he went away eternally. I trust he didn't. Because, you know, there is a sorrow, Scripture says, that leads to repentance. It says he went away sad because he had great possessions, many possessions. And Jesus' disciples turned to him in that moment, and this is a watershed moment in their understanding of their humanity and of entrance into the kingdom. And they say, who can be saved? Here's a sincere young man who has attempted to uphold the law all his life, and he is just turned away in utter dejection because he cannot save himself. Who could be saved? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, with man, it is impossible. And that is the point that we all need to come to, isn't it? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The salvation of the most corrupted sinner is possible. Paul, the apostle, was a living testimony to that fact. So am I. So are you. With God, all things are possible. Why is Jesus pressing with such determination towards Jerusalem? Because he's going to do what man cannot do. He's going to do the impossible. He is going to redeem, he is going to ransom, as our last verse says. He's going to buy out of slavery. He's going to buy out of being hostages all of humanity who will come to him in saving faith. Come to him as, you know, the children in the earlier story of this chapter, which we also haven't read, says, if you will enter into the kingdom, come to me as little children in faith. And so he is pressing up to Jerusalem, and they're amazed, but they're also afraid. How many of us can relate to this? You know, if you're trying to follow Jesus, don't you ever feel afraid? I confess I do. I hope I'm not the only coward in the room. It is a fearful thing to walk close with Jesus. So, on the night that he was betrayed, Peter, who has avowed that he will never deny the Lord, follows him at a distance. Why does he do that? Because it's far safer to follow Jesus at a distance than it is to follow him up close. Peter knew that if he followed Jesus at a distance, it was likely that he would not meet the same fate that Jesus was going to meet. He wouldn't suffer the way Jesus was going to suffer. And so as they follow him, they are afraid. And I want to say to you, it's okay to be afraid to follow Jesus. And yet we are called, Scripture says, to follow in his steps. And when Peter uses those words, he is speaking very directly about suffering. Not suffering because of ill health, not suffering because of loss or of job loss or loss of loved ones. The Lord is sympathetic to all those things, but those are the common experience of the world. What is peculiar to the Christian? It is that we suffer for the name of Christ. And they're afraid. And I hope you're afraid this morning, because if you are afraid, then you at least have connected with what it is that you're called to. You have understood what it is that you are a part of. It's easy to be fearless if Jesus is somebody you believe in, but if you were to stand in a crowd, nobody could connect the dots between you and him. Isn't that sometimes how it is? You know? You see you over here and Jesus over here and they do not connect the dots. No fear in that situation. But where there is fear is when I am standing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and all that He represents in this world. Just as these students have done this past week. There can be fear in that moment. Because you're going to get a response that is an honest response to Jesus, but it's going to be directed at you. So they were afraid. That's what it's like to follow Jesus. Amazement and fear. And then you just keep on going. Because He is amazing. His love is amazing. His grace is amazing. His mission is amazing. The fact that He has called us to share in that mission is amazing. But it is a fearful thing too. But as they're going up, you know, in all that fear and amazement, they pause along the way. And of course, as we said, James and John, these two brothers, come to the Lord. And in another scripture, it says that their mother came to the Lord first. Send mom, you know, kind of. It's like the softening up in battle, you know. Didn't work. So don't try it. Doesn't matter whether mom appeals to the Lord or you. The answer's going to be the same. If the answer's no, it's no. It's true of your parents too, by the way, kids. But in any case, James and John come to the Lord with this request. And they say, Teacher, verse 35, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That sounds a little precocious, doesn't it? That sounds a little bold. But, you know, that is just a reflection of the way Jesus treated people. You know, one of the expressions that was common on the lips of the Lord as He met people along the way, what would you have me do for you? What would you have me do for you? Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. What would you have me do for you? Should be the same question on the lips of a believer. What would you have me do for you? So they're not being precocious. They are claiming what Jesus has expressed to everybody He comes in contact with. What would you have me do for you? And they say, Lord, we have this one request. And He says, what do you want? And they said to Him, verse 37, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. We specialize in criticizing the disciples, I believe. You know, we see all their faults and failures. And as with most areas of life, we like to point out faults and failures in other people. It makes us feel more comfortable about ourselves a lot of times, doesn't it? And so we may be critical of disciples to be so presumptuous, so bold to ask of Jesus that they would have the two positions most prominent in His kingdom. But before we go there, let's just consider a couple things. Number one, the faith to make the request. What are they saying to Jesus? Well, they're saying He is going to come into His kingdom, aren't they? They're saying that they anticipate that that's coming, and based on what He's told them and what He anticipates in Jerusalem, that that day is coming very soon. And this request is made out of faith, first of all. There will be a kingdom. Christ will reign, and we want to sit on His right hand and on His left. I can't find fault essentially with that request, because if I was given a choice, where would I want to sit? Where do you want to sit in God's kingdom, so to speak? I want to sit to Him, sit as close to Him as I can. But the Lord says in particular, in answer to this, He says, those places are for those for whom it is prepared. I can't promise that to you, James and John. It is for those for whom it is prepared. It is the same faith of that man on the cross that most of us know about. You know, when Jesus was crucified, there were two people crucified with Him. And it says that while they were hanging there, both of them expressed their animosity towards Jesus. Save yourselves and us. And yet later on, in the darkness of that hour, one of them looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What faith! Imagine hanging on a cross, You're about to die. You're about to expire, and you know it full well, and that man beside you is about to do the same thing. And he reaches out to Jesus in faith. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what James and John are expressing. We should be so certain that there is a kingdom coming. We should be so certain that there is an eternity, that there is a heaven to be won and a hell to be spurned, as the preachers used to say. We should be so confident of that. But it's still the wrong request, isn't it? And Jesus points out to them why. And it is this indelible connection in Scripture between suffering and glory. Do you know who those two places are reserved for? They are reserved for the two people in this world whose lives most closely emulate the Lord's. It is reserved for those two people whose suffering most closely imitates the Lord's. I don't know who that is. I'd throw out Apostle Paul as a good candidate. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, he says, and count them as dung. But I don't know. It's an interesting question, you know, for debate. Who's going to sit there? But I do know this. They will be those for whom it is prepared, and it is prepared for those who suffer with him and who therefore shall also be glorified with him. That's what Scripture says. And so to a degree we would say, you know, the closeness or distance that we, you know, are placed in heaven will only be a reflection of how closely or distantly we walked with the Lord in this life. And so he denies them that, and he challenged them. He says, are you prepared to drink the cup that I will drink and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Are you ready for that? And they both say, we are. They don't say, what do you mean, Lord? So they understood this. They didn't say, cup? Baptism? What are you talking about? No. They had heard the Lord. They knew that the Lord's determination was that the cup that my Father has given me, I will drink. They understood that that was a representation of suffering. That I will suffer because my Father has called me to suffer. Because that is the path by which men and women will be redeemed. Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Are you prepared to die? The Lord said on another occasion, I have a baptism with which to be baptized. And he says, how am I straitened? How am I distressed would be a more common contemporary word. How am I distressed until that be accomplished? The Lord lived a life of anticipation of that moment when he would die. Not just pass on and out of this world, but pass into the depths of hell in order to save lost sinners. He was going to drink a cup which his disciples could not participate in, by the way. There are two. There is the cup of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, but there is a cup which is a cup of the wrath of God poured out on sin, which the Lord drank alone. James and John never drank of that cup, did they? You never drank of it. I never drank of it. Praise God. He drank that alone. But he says to his disciples then, are you prepared to suffer? And are you prepared to die with me? And they said, yes, we are. Praise God. Because again, I look at James and John, these sons of thunder, and I said, yeah, I would like a little bit of what they got. Not saying that you know, you go looking for trouble. The point is this. You live in such close proximity to Jesus. You have his name so easily and so quickly on your lips. You spring to his defense. You are so ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you that this will be your lot in life. And so, of course, as it is oftentimes said, much to our chagrin and to our chastening, it is not a question of why some Christians suffer. It is a question of why so many do not suffer. It is why is it that I can go through a week and I've never had anyone offended by what I had to say about Jesus? We are called to this. So the Apostle Paul says, I make it my life's aim, he says, that I may know him, that I may know Jesus experientially to this level, that I know the power of his resurrection, and I know the fellowship, the sharing in his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. These 12 men and those that followed on them were men who turned the world upside down. What was the power of that ministry? It was that they were absolutely faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Paul, when he is on the island of Patmos, or John, when he is on the island of Patmos, one of these two brothers, in his latter years, many decades after these events, he writes to suffering Christians and he says, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and anticipation of Jesus Christ. And I am here on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because he walked with the Lord. And so the lesson in all of this that God would have for us this morning, I believe, is simply this. That we are called in this sense to share in his sufferings, that we will be so much like Jesus, that we will speak so much of Jesus, that we will rise to the defense so frequently of Jesus, that we will testify so often to the hope that we have in Jesus, that we will actually suffer for the name of Jesus. We don't seek or embrace the suffering, but the suffering is like a thermometer. The suffering is, to a degree, a measure of our spiritual temperature. And that is what the Lord is teaching us. Follow in his footsteps. Share in his suffering. And then lastly, be conformed to his likeness. Because when Jesus answers these two, and as the discussion goes on, I can only imagine the disciples typically, as the Lord Jesus talked, no matter who was talking to him at the time, there'd be a lot of this going on, right? I would have been like that. What's he saying now? Somebody just asked a question I wanted to ask? Well, yeah, they did. Two of them just asked to have the places of prominence in the kingdom. And so we come to verse 41 and it says, the 10 heard it and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Don't you hate it when somebody beats you to the punch? You know, they got what you wanted because you didn't ask soon enough. Well, James and John didn't get it, but the other 10 were pretty displeased with them for even asking. Because they all wanted that place of prominence in Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus turns to them and he answers them by relating them to the world in which they live. And we can relate to this. He says to them in verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The Gentiles, ethnos, the nations, it's a collective term. It just means we would say this is the way of the world. As Christians, we read these verses and we say, this is the way of the world. Well, what is the way of the world? That those who are considered rulers lord it. And that their great ones exercise authority over them. There are two things there. There is, first of all, that those who rise to a place of prominence will usually make sure that everybody understands that they're important. I'm in charge here. And you are not. And so elders in assemblies are exhorted by the Apostle Peter that they are not to lord it over the Lord's people, but to be examples to them. In other words, be their servants. But that's the way of the world. And many years ago in another business that I was in, Pepsi-Cola was one of my clients. And it was a nice client. Nice big client, lots of business. Brian, you probably remember a little bit of those days. But I don't know if you remember, at one particular point, they had this big plaque on the wall in reception. I don't know if you're ever there, but it was an upside down triangle. And at the top of the triangle were clients. And then, you know, I don't remember, but let's say, you know, warehouse employees, clerical staff. And so, as you proceeded down the triangle, people's elevated positions would be represented, down to the vice presidents, presidents of divisions, and who's at, right at the bottom of the triangle? The CEO. Man, did that ever create a lot of funny jokes. Just try taking his parking spot and find out if he's really the servant of all. If he's really at the bottom of this triangle. Just try going to collect his paycheck, you know, go down to payroll. You know? It's a joke. I mean, it's, you know, just one of those crazy things that corporations like to come up with to try to represent themselves in a better light, both to their employees and to their clients. But that, the world doesn't work that way. Those who are in authority lord it over other people. And the rest of us, we look at people, and if they are in a place of prominence, we say, that's a great person. So it, you know, it works both ways. We feed the system, because if somebody rises to a position of prominence, we admire them and we say, that must be a great person. That's the world. What about the kingdom? How is it in the church? Well, Jesus says it's the very opposite. You take that model, and like so many other things in the kingdom of God, you turn the world upside down on its head, and you'll have God's kingdom. Right? And so this system where we say to ourselves, that person is great because they've risen to the top, and that person who's at the top says, I am great and therefore I will lord it over you, is the opposite to the way it is to be in God's kingdom and in God's church. And so Jesus says to them, verse 33, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Those two terms of different degrees. A servant is a, so to speak, a paid employee. That's one thing. What about being a slave? That means they own you. The Lord's people own me. You know, I mean, these are challenging concepts, aren't they? But he says, if you desire to be great in my kingdom, that is where you will move to. You will move to the role of servant, and you will move to the role of slave. And I must say to you that you must understand that this is not so that you can be put up on a podium. You know? This is not manipulative. I mean, what good is that if I just, you know, choose to serve you so that you can put me up on a podium? That's ridiculous. That's not the kingdom. We miss the point if we think that's what it is. I want to be great in God's kingdom. I want to be important, so I'm going to do a little service? No. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The king is the greatest in the kingdom. And what is his modus operandi? How does he operate? How does he live? Though he is the greatest of all, he makes himself the servant of all. That's the kingdom. If you and I want to live in the likeness of Christ, then we are going to have to turn the world's thinking, which so much infiltrates ours, and we're going to have to take it and turn it right on its head. And we are going to have to make ourselves servants and slaves of all. And you will be first in God's kingdom. You will be. Why is that? Because you'll be first in God's estimation. Because God looks at Jesus when he's in this world and he has assumed that humble place of servant to all. And he points at him and he says to the world, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So I think we have a map, don't we, to greatness in God's kingdom. And it is to be to each other and to the world as much as lies within us the kind of servants that Jesus has been to us. What kind of service has he rendered to us? He gave himself a ransom for you. Absolute 100% self-sacrifice. That's the standard. Because Jesus, He looked at our situation, enslaved to sin, hostages of Satan, and He gave Himself as a ransom payment to free us from that. He didn't just give something, He gave Himself a ransom for all, Paul writes to Timothy. He stood in our place. He paid our price. He freed us. And God's Word calls us, we simple Christians, with all our foibles and failures, and it says to us, be like Jesus. Bill, be like Jesus. My answer is, Lord, give me a few more years then, because, you know, I feel I'm going to live a long time if I'm actually going to be conformed to the image of Christ, because it's going to take a while. How do you feel about it? And so there are these three enormous challenges in this scripture to us. All of them point us to Christ in all His glory and all His wonder, because we are challenged, first of all, to follow in His footsteps. And what are His footsteps taking Him to? They're taking Him to death on a cross on behalf of you and I. Scripture calls us to follow those footsteps. And it calls us to share in His suffering. Who really wants to suffer? But it's not really calling us to embrace suffering. It's calling us to be an absolutely crystal clear testimony to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. And it calls us to live in His likeness. And for that, you are going to have to turf out the world with all its philosophy and everything that is ramming down your throat every day. And don't you believe for a second that you or I have not become conformed to this world. And so Scripture calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by a new way of thinking. And in this way of thinking, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. And I'm happy to be that, because every moment I live my life that way, I'm living like Jesus. And every moment you live your life that way, you're living like Jesus. Are we there yet? Apostle Paul had the courage and the self-awareness to say of himself, I do not count myself to have arrived. I don't either. Don't expect you to either. But this is what Jesus calls us to. And I am certain, not because of experience, but because of God's Word, that in the degree that we do these things, in that degree we will have some power in this world, some power in people's lives. And that's what we all want, isn't it? We want what we saw in that little movie. We want people to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior because of what they saw. So the Lord help us to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness of this moment, we just bow our heads in worship to the Savior of sinners, to the One who came to give His life a ransom for all of us, not just the many, but the all. And Father, we are amazed by Jesus, and we are afraid of what He calls us to. Father, we remind our hearts of what Paul wrote to Timothy. We have not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. It is not us, but it is the One who is living in us. And by His power, we will testify clearly and boldly about Jesus Christ. We pray that You will make it so in our lives. For His name's sake, and for His glory, in Jesus' name.